We're in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6 this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And look, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. All right, so by the time we reached Genesis 13, a couple of chapters ago, Abraham had become a man of tremendous wealth, and he'd become a powerful chieftain in the hills of Hebron. And by the end of chapter 14, Abraham, after that battle with the four kings, pretty much owns almost everyone and almost everything worth owning in the five-city region that included Sodom and Gomorrah. But everything and everyone that he won from his slaughter of the armies of the four great kings, he gave back. He gave back to God by tithing to the Canaanite priest King Melchizedek, that prefigured type of Messiah Jesus, the promised seed. And he gave back to Sodom and the other kings all of their people and all of the swag that was his share. He took none of it because he wanted to glorify God. Now, Abram's previous sinful failures and his failure to trust into the word of the one true creator God had led him now to a greater trust into the one true creator God. In other words, he learned from his sins. And so do we if we have the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of an encouraging thing. Now, these six verses that are before us this morning complete a kind of a literary tripod in the story of Abraham. First, we saw God's calling. That's our first little stick in the stool. God called Abraham, and his calling was grounded in his eternal counsel and his decree that chose Abram out from among all his fellow demon-worshipping pagans in the great city of Ur. And then next, we saw God's faithfulness. That's our next leg in the tripod. God's steadfast love, his chesed for Abram. And it was based on absolutely nothing in Abram. It wasn't Abram's performance that earned God's steadfast love. It was just God setting his love on Abram and choosing to be faithful to him, so faithful that he rescued him and his wife out of a very bad situation in Egypt, where Abraham, of course, was prostituting his wife to the Pharaoh. God isn't faithful to his people because of who we are. That doesn't mean you can be any way you want to be, by the way, but he's not faithful to us because of who we are. He's faithful to us because of who he is. So Genesis 15, 1 through 6 completes our literary tripod by showing us something of God's power. I am your shield and I am your reward, Abram. We've already seen how God called and then provided himself to Abram and proved faithful in doing so throughout Abram's life. Those are great truths, but by themselves they wouldn't be enough to assure either stability in the midst of life's trouble or survival in the midst of life's storms. We can't imagine a case in which God would really want to help and be faithful in standing by us, but unfortunately not be strong enough to deliver us when the going gets tough. That's why we need this third leg here, this power of God. And the power of God we're going to see is the power of God that not only promises preservation for Abram, but gives him the faith to trust it. We need to know, whatever we observe about our circumstances, that God is mighty to save because he's absolutely in control of absolutely everything. He's totally faithful to his chosen people, and he promises to be the shield. And because he promises relationship with us, he provides the trust into him that we desperately need. That's the elevator pitch. If you've been with us for a while in this series, it may not surprise you to know that chapter 15, the one we're in, by the way, has a mirrored two-part construction. Remember, we call those chiasms because they're shaped like an X. They funnel down to a point, and then from that point, they funnel back out again. This whole chapter is a chiasm. The first thing is that the Lord makes a promise to Abraham using his formula, I am. That's chapter 15, verse 1. Then you get down to verses 2 and 3. Abraham apprehensively questions the Lord and addresses him with that title, Sovereign Lord. And then in verses 4 through 6, the Lord reassures Abram by symbolic acts, the display of the stars and referencing the promise of the seed. Now it's 6, Abraham believes the Lord and it's counted to him as righteousness. That's our turning point. That's the point where both X's of the chiasm meet. And then it spreads out again. So in verse 7, the Lord makes a promise to Abram using the formula, I am. And then Abram apprehensively questions the Lord, addressing him again with the rear title, Sovereign Lord. That's verse 8. And then verses 9 through 21, the Lord assures Abram by a symbolic axe, the burning torch and the smoking kiln pass through the carcasses, and it becomes a reference to land and seed again. So there's our chiasm. It's amazing how these things pop up. We're going to take just that first part of the X this morning down to verse 6. We'll leave the rest of the chiasm, the part that expands outward again, and God's actual covenant promise and his covenant ceremony for next week. So the turning point is that phrase in verse 6, and he believed the Lord and it's counted to him as righteousness. That's also a link between God's land promises, which were the focus of chapters 12 through 13, and his seed promises, which are the focus of chapter 16 through 22. So as we keep noting, the main point of Genesis, the main point of all scripture, is the story of the person and work of the promised seed. In other words, see step one. What's step one?
It's all about Jesus.
What's step two? See step one. That's the point of scripture. If you're going to interpret scripture, we start there. What does it say about the promised seed? Not what does it say about me? It's a secondary interpretation. And you can do all the secondary interpretations you want, but if you lose the promised seed, then you wind up with like really bad allegory. If we divorce Abram's story from the fundamental bedrock theology that Abram has been promised to be a part of the line of the seed, then we wind up with really awful things like, well, Abram is proof to us that if we just hang in there, if we just stick with God, then we'll ultimately get what we want in the end. Because Abram wanted a kid, and finally he got one if he just stuck it out. That's not the point. The point is the kid that's coming is the promised seed. That's the point. Everything else revolves around that, including the faith that God gives Abram to do the stuff that God wants Abram to do. Abram's trust into the bare word of God isn't an expectation that God's going to be his personal genie. It's belief in God's promise made in Genesis 3:15, when God promised the seed of the woman would crush the dragon serpent's head. So trust into that promise from God gave Adam and Eve a new and a better kind of right standing with God, an unconditional one. It gave Abel and Seth and Noah and Shem rightness with God. Now Moses tells us trusting into God's promise of the seed gives Abram right standing or rightness with God. This is the Bible's first clear statement on the crucial link between faith and imputed righteousness, even though the link itself goes all the way back to Eden's garden. It's quoted three times in the New Testament, twice by Paul, once by James, and I run out of time and space before I get to the James quote, so we're going to take that one up next week because we're still in the same giant chiasm. Our scene opens in chapter 15, verse 1, sometime after Abram's victory over those four kings and his great victory feast and fellowship with God's priest king, Melchizedek. And that's an emotional high for Abram. So this is probably just a short time after he gets back to Hebron. Like everybody that's coming off a big emotional high, Abram must be drained and worried. And that's not an uncommon theme in Scripture. You might recall Elijah's story in 1 Kings 18 and 19. After his victorious humiliation of the priest of Baal on Mount Carmel, he fled into the wilderness in fear and despair, begging God to let him die, pretty sure that he was the only last righteous person left in the whole land. Now, Abram, Moses doesn't tell us this at that point, but Abram is likely worried that his defeat of the four great kings has made him a marked man. I mean, it's only a matter of time before they gather more people, bigger armies, and come back because these guys don't like to be humiliated. And who is this little punk chieftain in the hill country of Hebron to rout their army? They're going to make an example out of him. That's what's going through Abram's mind at this point. He's won a great victory, sure, but he's got a little army. These are four kings from four massive, wealthy places in the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, and they're coming back. They ain't happy about losing. That's going to be bad stuff for Abram. Abram, on top of that, is still without a kid. Abram's running on fumes. Abram's fearful about his future. Moses writes, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. We know Abram's fretting over the circumstances because the first thing God says to him is, don't be afraid. Abram is sure to know that this military victory is a short-lived deal for most armies. And most people who defeat way powerful, larger political forces. Long before this, Abram's journey into this land had begun in childlessness. And yet he had this promise from Yahweh of a seed. And much time has passed since that point when he left Ur and when he had received the blessings of great wealth and great honor. Still, he is staring down the throat of what he believes to be physical danger. And still, he has no son. Whether Abram spoke his fears out loud, Moses doesn't say. But he doesn't need to because God knew Abram's heart. Moses doesn't describe this particular vision as he will in the next dream that Abram has. He just said God shows up in a vision because what Abram saw in this vision wasn't the important bit. What he heard, the promises of God, that was the important stuff. The phrase, the word of the Lord, introduces a revelation that's given to a prophet. So if you're reading between the lines here, Moses is telling you that Abram is a prophet. Anyone God communicates directly to is a prophet. So if God is telling you stuff, no, I'm not going there. I'm sorry, you're not a prophet. But in the Old Testament, there were people to whom God directly spoke. Adam was a prophet. God spoke directly to him. Abram is a prophet. God spoke directly to him. Moses, God spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses is a prophet. So if you're reading between the lines, Abram is a prophet of God. God spoke directly to prophets, but he's a frightened and a worried prophet. And Moses is likely kind of exhorting the Israelites here as well in this story of Abram, because you might remember that the Israelites had a lot of military campaigns and a lot of bigger kid on the block armies to take on. And a lot of times, it's in the notes, and they should be up tomorrow if you want to see all the references to it. A lot of times, God had to say the same thing in a word of the Lord, do not fear, don't be afraid. And often in the Psalms in particular, I am your shield. So like Abram, the Israelites experienced miraculous victories. And like Abram, They continued to struggle with doubt and fear even after the miraculous victories. Does that sound familiar to you? Is that kind of a story that rings true in your life? That's why I think Abram's sort of a comforting figure for us. Abram, whose enemies now stretch from the Euphrates to the Nile rivers, heard God say that he was Abram's protection against every enemy. In 1420, Melchizedek's blessing noted that God had delivered the patriarch from his enemies. That word delivered is megin. Now God confirms that blessing with a wordplay, shield, magen. Megin, delivered, shield, magen. Comes up several times in the Psalms as well in that same kind of wordplay way. Then referring to Abram's refusal to take any of his rightfully earned battle swag or his rightfully earned slaves, God reveals that he himself is Abram's reward. Now, that's not a promise of more swag. It's a promise of divine intimacy. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell with you. One writer says to have God as your reward means, first of all, that you share in all that God has. Abram received many revelations from God during his lifetime, and many of these had a name of God connected with them. At one point, Abram came to know God as Yahweh Jireh, which means the God who provides. In this incident, he came to know God as El Elyon, the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. It was this God who promised to be a reward to Abram. Now, I find Abram's story comforting from that aspect. God himself shows up. The visual manifestation, it's a vision. We don't know exactly what he sees in the vision, but it is a vision of God himself showing up and going, Abram, I'm your reward. I'm your protection. I'm your reward. You have me. And what does Abram do? He doubts. Right there in the midst of that vision, he is looking at God with one eye. With the other eye, he's looking at what he wants and doesn't have. Well, yeah, that's great. Thank you for being my shield. Thanks for being my protection. I appreciate that. But here's what I don't have. If you're trusting into the perfect life and the sacrificial death of the risen and ascended Messiah Jesus, God promises to share heaven and earth with you. The Bible says that we are God's children, adding Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That means we're co-heirs with Christ, and there's a difference between an heir and a co-heir. Don't want to bore you legally, but kind of got to explain that a little bit. If you're a single heir, then you alone inherit everything. If you're one of four heirs, then you only receive a fourth of the inheritance. It's divided up into quarters. But if, however, you're one of four co-heirs, all of you inherit everything equally. You are co-owners of the same thing. It's not divided up into quarters. You all own the whole dollar, as it were. In the same way, all Christians are co-heirs with Christ. All that God has is ours. We possess it jointly, and we'll enter into it one day as we receive our inheritance with Jesus. And that's why you don't get handed out a star in your crown. You're not going to find that anywhere in Scripture, by the way. And that's why your mansion is not going to be a five-story giant Joel Osteen looking mansion while I live in a cardboard box behind the alley, because we are all co-heirs. We all get everything equally together that Jesus has, okay? So you're already secure in God, more secure than even the mightiest ship with the strongest anchor. You're anchored in God's character. That's your great inheritance. But you can either rest in that, or you can be fearful or frustrated or discouraged or angry. And aren't we all most of the time when we're not looking at what God says? So does it shock you that Abram isn't really listening to what God says all that well? He's got one eye on this vision, ears open to the promise, and he's looking at what he doesn't have. And he's saying, yeah, that's great. Thank you, God. But in other words, he does what most of us do most of the time. And yet he does something else that most of us fail to do most of the time. He unloads his unhappiness on God. I like that about Abram. He's standing face to face with God, all powerful, and he just unloads his unhappiness. Abram said, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Abram's response is respectful. The text reads that Abram addressed him as Sovereign Yahweh. It's an acknowledgement of a master-slave relationship in the same way that Paul would always refer to himself as a slave of Christ. Abram complains out of his faith, says Bruce Waukee. He complains out of his faith, not his unbelief. It takes spiritual energy of faith to complain in contrast to despairing and silence. So Abraham believes what God says, but he's still complaining. But at least he's complaining to God. He expresses his faith in God while acknowledging his skepticism. "Oh, sovereign master, you've given me yourself, but what do I get out of this deal?" Abram asks an honest question, and he asks it directly to God because he has faith enough to be honest with God. He trusts into God enough to be honest with God about what he's struggling with in his faith. In Matthew 19, after Jesus sent the rich young seeker away by telling him to just give up all his earthly stuff and power and follow him, Jesus laments how hard it is for those of worldly importance to seek heavenly reward. And Peter asked Messiah the same essential, honest question that Abraham asks here. "What's in it for me? I mean, John and I left behind our careers, our growing, budding careers in the Zebedee Brothers Seafood Company for you. So what's in it for me?" And Jesus answers. It's recorded this way. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold, will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The Lord's reply to Abram is just as tender and loving and patient and encouraging as his answer to Peter. He says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and he said, 'Look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your offspring be.'" So three times previously, God had promised Abraham already a multitude of descendants. Initially, when he called him out of Ur in chapter 12, 2, then in Canaan and Shechem, where he built altars in 12, verse 7, and last from the highest point in central Palestine as Abram surveying the promised land in every direction in chapter 13. But what God says now is new. God doesn't argue with Abram. "Oh yeah, you ungrateful little snot. Who do you think you are telling me what you want? I'm giving you me and you're whining." Now, Abram's revelation is to receive more divine revelation, more detail. Abram's faithful slave Eliezer will not be the promised seed. A son from his own body is going to be the promised seed. In chapter 16 and 17, Abram's going to question how barren Sarah could possibly conceive the promised seed. But right now, he has another restated specific promise from God and more revelation, more gracious detail of that. In Genesis 13, after Lot selfishly takes the choicest land for his own agribusiness, God promises Abram the entire land. And then he tells Abram, because it's predominantly a land promise in that context, "Look down at the dirt and try to count the grains of it, because that's how many descendants you're going to have." Now we're transitioning primarily into the seed promise. So God doesn't say, look at the dirt. He says, look up at the heavens and try and count the stars. Each of God's promises to Abram is in response to a trial or a crisis in Abram's life. Abram doesn't earn more revelation from God by being really good or faithful. Abram's faith begins to falter, and God shows up and gives him more revelation. So now God tells Abram, look up at the stars and see if you can number them, because that is what your promised seed is going to look like. That is the effect of my seed promise for you. God leads, God compensates, God blesses, all by the same means of his promises. So here he just repeats, he clarifies, he expands his promise in light of Abram's worries over safety and heirship. One writer says, God contrasts himself with Abram when he asks, can you count all the stars? Abram couldn't count them, of course, but God could. God could have also asked, can you name all those stars? Abram could not name them, but God did. We read about it in Job 38. In that chapter, God reminds Job of his creation and says, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? God made and named the stars. So when we look up, we see the greatness of our God. And if you will see, then we'll see beyond the stars to God himself, who's the one who makes the promise. That was a long quote, but I thought it was pretty good, so I stuck it in there for you. That's Jim Boyce, by the way. He's good for long, good quotes. Remember, Abram had been a worshiper of the demon moon god, Nana, back in Ur. Abram stood atop that huge ziggurat and in the temple of the moon god and observed the star and the planet gods of the night sky trying to figure out what his future was. Now, he doesn't need a pagan priest to help him discern what the stars can tell him about his future. Now he's alone with Yahweh, the covenant creator God who made and placed and named the stars of the universe. And now, for one brief shining moment, Abram is silent. He trusts God's promise, and for now he doesn't talk back. He's going to. We'll get there next week. But for right now, he's smart enough to just shut up and listen. In this moment, God's promise of the seed isn't a theory, but the fact, and it's the fact around which Abram's life is organized. So Moses writes, chapter 15, verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. His faith wasn't an act of human achievement or the result of his moral decisions. Abram moved from protest to trust solely by the recreating power of the Spirit. As the apostle Paul would write, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This wasn't, though, the first time that Abram had believed God and acted upon his trust. I don't think Moses is saying, right here, this is the moment that Abram gets his faith and it's counted to him as righteousness. I think Moses interjects it for a rather specific reason at this point. That reason being, as I'll close with, he questions God. He questions God. Abram says, or Moses writes, Abram believed God and it's counted to him for righteousness. And then what's the next thing we're going to read next week? He questions God again. So the statement is there not because that's the moment that Abraham got his salvation. The statement is there to kind of remind us that saved people wind up questioning God a lot when our circumstances are weird, when our observation doesn't seem to agree with God's revelation. He'd been trusting God for over a decade up to this point. He left Ur. He built altars in the land. He proclaimed the name of the Lord in pagan culture. This wasn't a new righteousness. for Abraham. And it wasn't a new righteousness available only to Abraham at this particular moment in his walk with God. Adam and Eve received it. Seth and Enoch and Noah and Shem and Job and Melchizedek all received that same righteousness. Countless nameless others were chosen by God and given trust into the saving work of the promised seed to come. So this principle of right standing with God by trust into the person and work of the promised seed, it began in the Garden of Eden. Doesn't begin right here in Genesis 15:6, way back in Genesis 3:15. It's the principal message of God's new covenant. It's Christ's righteousness, and it's deposited into the spiritual bank accounts of those who trust it. This verb hashab means in the text counted, reckoned, imputed. It's something, it's like what we lawyers call legal fiction. It's something that exists in the law, but not necessarily in reality. It's being simultaneously a saint and a sinner. It is what God sees you as, what God deposits into your account, not what you are and not what you earn. It's counted, it's reckoned, it's imputed. Note that Abraham isn't described as doing righteousness. His belief was credited as righteousness or rightness with God. Abram, who was originally bankrupt of rightness with God, is counted right through trust into God's promised seed. His righteousness isn't the result of accomplishments. No sacrifice, no acts of obedience earned Abram's rightness with God. Trust into the promise of the seed alone has brought Abram into a right relationship with God. And that's the apostle's point when he mentions this verse. Paul mentions this verse in Romans 4:1-5. He says this, "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he's something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." See, this free offer of rightness with the perfect God is a universal offer. It's open not only to the physical children of Abraham, the children of Israel, but to every human being of every race and tribe and tongue and nations. So Paul says in verses 9-11 of Romans 4, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, that is the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abram as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." Now, Paul writes to the Gauls. You know them. We call them the Galatians. They're the Gauls. Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abram. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So the gospel announcement that the promised seed of the woman would crush the serpent dragon's head is woven throughout Scripture from beginning to end. And it becomes the prime example of one who trusts into that promise right here in Genesis 15:6. Abram is a prime example, such that he winds up three specific places. This verse, this statement that Moses makes about him, winds up three specific places in the New Testament that deal with faith. And because he trusts into God's promise of the seed, then he acts accordingly, but not always and not perfectly and not without struggle. None of us in this sin-cursed life truly understand the greatness of our salvation, the sheer wonder of God's loyalty love and the eternal bliss of his being our God. We just don't get that. The best we get are little glimpses of God's grace to us in Christ, little moments of gospel sanity to carry us through our pilgrim's journey. And you only get that through word and sacrament, and you get longer glimpses if you bother to show up to church and sit under the word and celebrate the supper of the Lord. But you got to come and dine with Christ to get that. Abram is such an encouragement for us as we struggle in our trust under the weight of circumstances. Genesis 15 calls to mind the desperate father who brings his demonized son to the Savior in Mark 9. And the father has found no hope for his son in any common cure of the day. Not even Jesus' disciples could help this child. And the man said to Jesus, the promised seed, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Mark wrote, "Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.'" And like Abram, struggling with God's revelation that went against all human observation, Mark writes, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" Why does Moses sandwich that great statement of rightness by faith alone in between two questions of Abraham to God? To teach his readers this thing: faith doesn't save. We like to say we're saved by faith alone, but faith doesn't save. It's not the amount or the size of Abram's wavering trust into God that saves Abram. It's the person and the work of the promised seed alone that saves the imperfectly trusting Abram and all of us that struggle with God's revelation and our observations. But God is our shield and our reward. If you're trusting into Christ this morning, he is yours. He preserves, he keeps, his word encourages, his feast feeds you. If you're not trusting into Christ this morning, then our prayer is that you'll have no hope and no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.